Alright, so Exodus 3, verse 1. Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the far side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. There the angel of the Lord appeared to him in flames of fire from within a bush. Moses saw that though the bush was on fire, it did not burn up. So Moses thought, I will go over and see this strange sight, why the bush does not burn up. When the Lord saw that he had gone over to look, God called him from within the bush, Moses, Moses. And Moses said, Here I am. Do not come any closer, God said. Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. Then he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. At this, Moses hid his face, because he was afraid to look at God. The Lord said, I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I am concerned about their suffering. So I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of the land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey, the home of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. And now the cry of the Israelites has reached me, and I have seen the way the Egyptians are oppressing them. So now, go. I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt? And God said, I will be with you, and this will be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God on this mountain. Moses said to God, Suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, The God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, What is his name? Then what shall I tell them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, Say to the Israelites, The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, the name you shall call me from generation to generation. Go, assemble the elders of Israel and say to them, The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, appeared to me and said, I have watched over you and have seen what has been done to you in Egypt. And I have promised to bring you up out of your misery into Egypt, into the land of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, a land flowing with milk and honey. The elders of Israel will listen to you. Then you and the elders are to go to the king of Egypt and say to him, The Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us. Let us take a 3-day journey into the wilderness to offer sacrifices to the Lord our God. But I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless a mighty hand compels him. So I will stretch out my hand and strike the Egyptians with all of the wonders that I will perform among them. After that, he will let you go. And I will make the Egyptians favorably disposed towards his people, so that when you leave, you will not go empty-handed. Every woman is to ask her neighbour and any woman living in her house for articles of silver and gold and for clothing, which you will put on your sons and daughters, and so you will plunder the Egyptians.
Do you ever feel inadequate? We've just seen a video of Uncover, and Matt's just told us that he's super keen for every person at CU to read the Gospel of Luke with a non-Christian. Someone who doesn't know Jesus. Now, how does that make you feel? Are you like, fantastic, I am down for that? Or does it make you feel kind of a little bit nervous? I mean, how do you go about that? I mean, I've never done anything like that before. I'm just a uni student. My friends, I'm not sure they even know that I'm a Christian. How could I go out there and do something like that? How do you do it? How do you ask someone to read the Bible with you? What if they say no? Or even worse, what if they say yes? What do I do? And what if they've got questions that are too difficult for me? Or what if they've just got no questions at all and we just sit there like, and it's really awkward? Do you ever feel inadequate? Well, if it makes you feel any better, I've been working with the Christian Union for just over 7 years now, and I still feel hopelessly inadequate. I still have all those questions when I ask someone to read the Bible with me. I still feel nervous. I get nervous standing up here to talk. I get nervous walking into a small group. I get nervous just sort of hanging out with more than three or four people at the one time. Does that make you feel any better? Well, probably not. Because it's terrific to know that I'm a loser, isn't it? But how does that help you? And besides, like, that feeling of being inadequate, of not being up to serving God, well, isn't it actually kind of true? We're not up to serving God, are we? We're sort of weak, we're sinful, we're compromised in all sorts of ways. We're not good enough, we're not up to the job. We are hopelessly inadequate. And you know what? It doesn't matter a bit. Have a look at Exodus chapter 1 with me. If you've got a Bible with you, have a look on there. If you don't have one, maybe you can find a friend next to you and to look over their shoulder. But have a look at Exodus chapter 1. Last week we saw that God was keeping his promise to Israel, to Abraham, that they would become a great nation with a land of their own. They haven't got a land at the moment. They're stuck in the land of Egypt. But they are starting to become a great nation. There's lots of offspring. They're growing so numerous, in fact, that the Egyptians get freaked out and they enslave them. God is keeping his promises. But Pharaoh is very worried, and he commands the Hebrew midwives to kill every baby boy that is born. But they don't. And so in chapter 1, verse 22, Pharaoh steps things up. Verse 22. Then Pharaoh gave this order to all his people. Every Hebrew boy that is born, you must throw into the Nile, but let every girl live. Now think about that for a moment. This is the drowning of babies. On a national scale, this is horrific. This is genocide. This is the Holocaust. But from the big picture, we zoom in, narrow in on the personal tragedy of a little Hebrew family. Chapter 2, verse 1. Now a man of the tribe of Levi married a Levite woman, and she became pregnant and gave birth to a son. But what should have been this time of tremendous joy and celebration and delight is now a moment of anxiety and dread and horror. Hiding the baby in the back room, stuffing rags under the door to try and muffle his cries, terrified that any moment Pharaoh's goons could turn up to take her baby and drown him. It's a terrifying moment. But you can't keep a baby hidden forever. Sooner or later, Pharaoh is going to find out. His thugs are going to come. And so this poor woman takes her baby and she obeys Pharaoh. Just. She wraps him up and she puts him in a waterproof basket. And she throws him into the Nile. She places him among the reeds, just on the very edge. And as she goes home, grief-stricken, she leaves her daughter behind, the little boy's sister, to watch, to see what happens. And then something crazy happens. Pharaoh's daughter is out with her attendants, bathing in the Nile. And she sees this thing over in the reeds, a little basket, and she gets it and she opens it up and she sees a little baby boy, a Hebrew boy. He's circumcised. What is she going to do? Will she obey her father's command? Will she tip him out into the water and watch him drown? He starts to cry and she's filled with compassion. She picks him up. And the little boy's sister runs up and says, "Shall I go get one of the Hebrew women to nurse him for you?" Clever girl, this one. And Pharaoh's daughter says, "Yes, go." So she runs off to her mother, the mother of the baby boy, and says, "Mum, you won't believe what's happened. Come quick." And they run back to the river, and there is Pharaoh's daughter still with the little boy. And Pharaoh's daughter takes the mother of the boy to be the nurse. And in a moment, this child's life has turned around from certain death to suddenly growing up in the palace of Pharaoh, looked after by his biological mother, who is paid by Pharaoh's daughter, all the privileges of Egypt. And it all is there in a moment. It is crazy. It is an unbelievable run of coincidences. It is an incredible series of flukes. Except it isn't, is it? Now, God's not mentioned in this passage. He doesn't seem to be there. But we know he is. Because he's the one who's been prospering the Israelites. He's the one who's been giving them all their children. God has been there, watching over this little boy. Even when he doesn't appear to be doing anything, God is at work, orchestrating it all in his sovereignty, bringing about all his purposes exactly the way he wants. Brilliant, isn't it? You know what's even more brilliant? He doesn't just do that for Moses. He's done that for you. Think about it. He's brought about your conception. He's carried you through all the risks of developing in utero, brought you through the hazards of childbirth and all the stupid things that could have got you killed as a little kid, running out onto the road, eating the wrong food. He's kept you perfectly safe, and he's given you sufficient health and sufficient brains to be right here at UWA, right at this moment, exactly where he wants you, surrounded by people who desperately need to hear the good news, the good news of God's deliverance from slavery to sin, death, and the devil. Now, do you think that that has all depended on you? Do you think that you were somehow in control of all that? Do you think that it was just some series of flukes? No, of course not. God has been in control of all of it. God is sovereign. Since God has guided you through this last 17, 18, 20, however many years, to get you right here at this moment, in this place, with people who need to hear about Jesus, do you think he might just be able to use you to do that? Given that he's in control of all those circumstances? Do you think that maybe, just maybe, he could use you in spite of your inadequacy? That maybe, just maybe, he could bring the good news of his rescue through Jesus to people through you? Oh, but look, you just don't know what kind of person I am. I'm sinful. I lie. I sometimes gossip, and I've looked at porn. And I'm just not the right kind of person to do this. I'm not really in touch with the culture, and you know, I just feel out of place. I don't really mesh well with people, and you know, I find it hard to make friends. And besides, I don't really know God that well. You know, I'm not from a Christian family, or I just don't know the Bible very well. I can't do it. Look, just send someone else. You think you're inadequate? Yeah, you are. So am I. But have a look at Moses in chapter 2, verses 11 to 24. Now, all the movies, they make a big deal of Moses growing up with Pharaoh, but we see none of that in the Bible. In fact, the first thing that we see of Moses as an adult is him murdering someone. And not in a sort of, yeah, let's start the revolution kind of way, in a really gutless, cowardly kind of way. He sort of looks around and checks that no one's watching before he kills this guy. And then when it turns out that someone actually was watching, he doesn't sort of stand up on his soapbox and say, "Workers of Egypt, unite! You have nothing to lose but your chains!" No, he packs himself and runs off to Midian. He runs and he runs and he runs, all the way across to the other side of the whole area, the whole land, to Midian, the other side of the Arabian Gulf. And when he gets there, what does he do? Does he sort of settle down and make plans about how he can be a more godly man and sort of rescue Israel? No, not at all. He marries a Midianite woman, someone outside the covenant people of God, and he becomes a shepherd, which is about as low as you can go for an Egyptian. It's like becoming a sewage worker. Moses is a total outsider. The Midianites think he's an Egyptian. The Egyptians think he's a Hebrew. And the Hebrews think he's a hypocrite who wants to lord it over them. And they're right. He is. Moses isn't just slightly inadequate. He is a total train wreck. He's a disaster. How could this guy possibly serve God? And yet, in spite of Moses' inadequacy, God is still quietly, patiently, sovereignly at work. Sure, the Midianites, they aren't descendants of Isaac. They aren't part of the covenant people. But they are descendants of Abraham. Not through his wife Sarah, but through his wife Keturah, who he married after Sarah's death. And by chance, Moses gets the opportunity to use his strength not to murder someone, but to rescue people, to deliver them. He delivers seven girls from a bunch of shepherds at a well. And it just so turns out that those seven girls are daughters of a man called Reuel, which means friend of God. Although Moses is a train wreck, God has been at work. Even though Moses is now a foreigner in a foreign land, God intends to use him to bring his people out of a foreign land and into the land he promised to Abraham. And so the king of Egypt dies. And God remembers his promise. Not that he'd ever forgot it, like God had Alzheimer's or something, or it had just slipped his mind. But he's decided to act on it. Like when he forgets our sins. It's not that he's unaware that you have done bad things. He just chooses not to act on them because of Jesus. Now he remembers. He decides to act. Tending his father-in-law's flock near Mount Horeb, Mount Sinai in the Arabian Peninsula, Moses sees a bush on fire. It's burning, but it's not burning up. He goes over to check it out, and God calls to him from the bush, "Moses, Moses." And he says, "Here I am. I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." And Moses is understandably terrified. Everyone is when they meet God in the Bible. They're terrified. He hides his face. But God tells him that he's about to act on his promise to Abraham. Chapter 3, verse 7. "I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I've heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I'm concerned about their suffering. So I've come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of their land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey. Now that is good news, isn't it? That is gospel. After 400 years stuck in a foreign land, however many years in slavery, God is going to rescue them. Good news, redemption, new life, gospel. And I've chosen you to announce it. Right. Well, that was sounding really good, God, but I think we might have hit a snag. I'm just not sure. No. Should be someone else. Yeah, definitely someone else. Moses has 5 objections. He says, who am I? Who are you? What if they don't believe me? I'm no good at speaking. And just please send someone else. Have you ever felt like that? Ever had those doubts, those worries, those questions when it comes to serving God? Verse 11. Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt? And do you see God's answer? He essentially says, well, who are you? What's that got to do with it? It's not about you. I'll be with you. What's the problem? I will be with you. And here's the proof, he says. When you've brought the people out of Egypt, they will worship me on this mountain. They're not going to worship you, Moses. You're not the one who's bringing them out. I am bringing them out. I will save them. And I will be with you. But who are you? Verse 14. God said to Moses, I am who I am. This is what you were to say to the Israelites. I am. Yahweh has sent you. Yahweh, I am. I don't owe my existence to anyone. I just am. I'm like a fire that doesn't actually need a bush in order to burn. I just am. I'm not dependent on anyone to be who I am. I am. I'm the creator. I'm not a creature. I am who I am. I'm not like you. I don't depend on anyone else. I'm not constrained by what others have done. I am not shaped by the actions of others. I am who I am. I'm not limited by anyone or anything. I'm only limited by my own character. I am who I am. I'm not constrained by your inadequacy. I'm not constrained by the hardness of Pharaoh's heart. I'm not constrained by the stubbornness of the Israelites. I am who I am. And who I am is the all-powerful Creator who keeps his promises. See what God is saying here? Your very real inadequacy is no obstacle to him. God is who he is, and what he wants to do doesn't depend on your ability. It depends on him. So stop worrying and get on with the job. Hang on. But chapter 4, verse 1, what if they don't believe me or listen to what I say? What if they say to me, the Lord, Yahweh, I am? He didn't appear to you. What if I try and share the gospel, the good news that God has come to rescue people from slavery to sin and death and the devil through the death and resurrection of Jesus, and they don't believe me? What if I finally work up the courage to invite someone to read Uncover with me and they just laugh at me? What if I tell someone that I know God, that I've actually met him in the person of Jesus Christ, his son? And they look at me and say, you're crazy. You've met God? Don't be ridiculous. You haven't seen God. The flying spaghetti monster. You don't know what you're talking about. You've not seen God. Come on. Verse 2. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Oh, what's that in your hand?" "A staff," he replied. "Throw it on the ground." Moses threw it on the ground and it became a snake and he ran away from it. "Now reach out your hand and take it by the tail." Reaches out, picks it up, turns into a staff again. Verse 5. "This is so that they may believe that the Lord, I am, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob, has appeared to you." "Put your hand inside your cloak." He does, he pulls it out and it's leprous. "Okay, stick it back in again." Puts it back in, pulls it out, and the leprosy's gone. "If they do not believe you or pay attention to the first sign, they may believe the second. But if they do not believe these two signs or listen to you, take some water from the Nile and pour it on the dry ground. The water you take from the river will become blood on the ground." Now, what is the point of all this? Is God saying, "Yeah, look, to be honest, no one's going to believe you unless you can do some magic tricks"? Is it saying that if you're going to preach the gospel, you've really got to do some miracles as well, because otherwise no one will believe? No, the whole point of it is that God can do whatever it takes to make someone believe. If it means he's got to turn a staff into a snake or a river into blood, that's no obstacle for God. He's quite capable of doing that. After all, he made them. God is who he is. His plans, his purposes, the success of his message of salvation is not limited by you, and it's not limited by the people that you speak to. Because God is entirely capable of making even the most calloused, hard-hearted, cynical people believe. After all, he did it to you. Hang on. But I'm still no good at speaking. Verse 10. "Pardon your servant, Lord. I've never been eloquent, neither in the past nor since you've spoken to your servant. I'm slow of speech and tongue." You know, I can't explain the gospel to people. I get all tongue-tied and I don't quite know what to say and the words will all come out wrong. And who gave humans their mouths? Who makes them deaf or mute? Who gives them sight or makes them blind? Is it not I, the Lord, I am? Now go. I'll help you speak. I'll teach you what to say. But Moses said, "Oh, pardon your servant, Lord. Please send someone else." And God says, "Oh, for goodness sake. What's a bloke got to do?" He says, "Look, since you're so convinced that I can't use you, I'll send your brother Aaron. He can go with you and he can do the public speaking bit. And here, take that staff that I just turned into a snake. You can have these crutches. You can lean on your staff and lean on Aaron and I'll use them both. You are not an obstacle to me accomplishing my plans." God is entirely capable of overcoming our inadequacy. And finally, Moses goes. But what about you? Will you go? Because if you're a Christian, you've actually got the same job as Moses. Scary, isn't it? God has chosen you to proclaim his good news, to announce to the captives that God offers them freedom and salvation. Now have a look at this. When Jesus gathers his disciples together after his resurrection, he tells them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. And surely I am with you always, to the very end of the age." Do you feel inadequate? Good. You are. But if you know God, if you trust in Jesus, then actually he chose you before the foundation of the world. He brought you into being. He knit you together in your mother's womb. He brought you through childhood. He brought you through everything to be right here today, in this place, exactly where he wanted you. Do you feel inadequate? Good. You are. But God is not limited by your inadequacy. You see what Jesus says here? It's actually basically the same as what God says to Moses. Surely I am with you always. You are inadequate. So am I. But God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are with us. Not occasionally, not just from time to time, just on the odd moment when they bother to turn up. No, always, to the very end of the age. Are you worried that God might not be up to the job? What God do you worship? Is it the Creator, the one who made everything? Is it Jesus? The one who says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. All authority over you. All authority over the people you talk to. Authority over every heart and mind. Is that the God you worship? Hope so. Are you worried that they might not believe you? Or that they might, what you say might come out wrong? Well, that might happen. But that's okay. Jesus is in control of all of it. He's perfectly capable of using your words to convince people of the good news, just like he did with Moses, just like he did with whoever told you the gospel. When it comes to serving God, do you feel inadequate? Good. You are. And you know what? It doesn't matter a bit. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, thank you that you are in control of all things and that your Son Jesus reigns over every inch of this universe, over every heart and mind. And thank you that you have chosen us in spite of our inadequacy and that you use us to bring the message of your gospel to other people, just as you used others to bring it to us. Lord, please help us to look to you and not to ourselves, that you would fill us with courage and boldness for Jesus' sake. Amen. We've got a little bit of time for questions. So does anyone want to ask any questions from chapters 2 to 4? Feel free to go if you need to get off to another class. Question? Yes. Yeah.
So obviously we're saying God's sovereign.
Yep.
But then and Moses is under the speak, does not know that.
Mm-hmm.
But still he asked Moses to do it, and mm-hmm. still Moses said no. I
yep.
know he chose Aaron after that, but was it in him and not Moses?
No, God's plan is to get Moses and he doesn't. Moses just raises this whole series. Oh, sorry, the question was Moses, God does choose Moses, but Moses kind of refuses. He says no, and God ends up choosing Aaron. Well, yes and no. Like, he still uses Moses. That's always part of his intention. And it's interesting when you look later on, when God turns up and talks to Aaron, where is it? In chapter 4, verse 27, the Lord said to Aaron, go into the desert to meet Moses. So he met Moses at the mountain of God and kissed him. Like, he turns up to Aaron and he says, go, just like he did to Moses. And Aaron just gets up and goes. Well, then why didn't he pick Aaron in the first place? Well, I presume it's because, actually, God wants to use people in their weakness. Because in our weakness, weakness. Our weakness shows that it's him who does it. It's not us. It's not because we're amazing speakers or incredibly gifted at explaining every question, answering every question. God chooses weak people, weak things of this world, to shame the strong. And so he doesn't go straight to Aaron, he goes to Moses. And by hook or by crook, even if it takes involving Aaron, he's going to get Moses to do it. And he does. Does that help?
Yeah, it does help. I think it's still the aspect of him asking Moses to speak to the people, and then Moses saying no.
Yeah. Yep. But he does eventually say yes, doesn't he? He does eventually go. God gets his man. He doesn't turn Moses into a zombie. But he's not in any way limited by Moses' weakness. He'll bring it about by hook or by crook. Okay, it's 1:45. Someone should come and ask me afterwards about chapter 4, verse 24, where God meets Moses and he's about to kill him. That's an interesting bit.